Father, as you took the young man's fishes and loaves and multiplied them beyond his imagining, Lord, I pray you take the feeble offerings of this talk and multiply them in the minds of these capable educators and supporters of education, that your word might go forth and that your good might be done in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Deuteronomy 6 contains one of the most important biblical passages about parenting. There, the children of Israel are told that the Lord commanded Moses to teach you and your son and your son's sons to obey his statutes and his commandments, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you. The Lord, through Moses, commands them, "These words shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise." Deuteronomy 10 amplifies these teachings that the God's commands are a source of blessing, saying that they are to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord for your own good. Parents bear the primary responsibility for shaping their children's spiritual lives, and this includes shaping their moral character by building a godly, biblical understanding of their sexuality. But it also includes inculcating Christian moral values in the area of sexuality and fostering their growth towards embodying Christian sexual moral virtues. This is all for their own good of our children. Christian educators bear responsibility both to directly assist Christian parents in the formation of their children into maturity as Christians and assist those Christian students who desire such formation from a Christian mentor and teacher. We are responsible as well to non-believers to bear witness to all that is good, true, and beautiful for their good and for the common good. I was so appreciative about the comments about religious freedom, that we can share for the common good that which we believe to be God's will for our lives that shapes this context of what is good. So given that I'm speaking to Christians in Oxford, after quoting the Bible, I feel compelled to turn to the next most authoritative source, C.S. Lewis, of course, and in his essay, Learning in Wartime, Lewis is talking about the essentials of education, and he has this marvelous quote that I come back to time and time again. "Most of all, perhaps," he says, "we need intimate knowledge of the past. Not that the past has any magic about it, but because we cannot study the future, and you need something to set against the present to remind us that the basic assumptions have been quite different in different periods, and that much which seems certain to the uneducated is merely temporary fashion. A man who has lived in many places is not likely to be deceived by the local errors of his native village. The scholar has lived in many times and is therefore in some degree immune from the great cataract of nonsense that pours from the press and the microphone of his own age." Well, I think many of us would agree that the strongest contemporary cataract of nonsense troubling the lives of our students and blighting their lives comes in their understanding of their sexuality. Today, I hope to help you understand better the spirit of the times that has challenged and displaced the traditional Christian sexual ethic and view of sexuality, to cast a Christian vision of sexuality that is positive, comprehensive, and compelling, and to outline a model of character development that may help you foster effective teacher, student, and parent collaboration in communication to these ends to enhance the internalization of Christian morality by students. And that's an ambitious agenda for 1 hour, so here we go. To help us see the present more clearly, I want to begin, just as Lewis suggested, with the past, with a historical perspective. Christianity spread rapidly in the Greco-Roman world, not because it had a better sexual ethic, but because of the power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, the Christian sexual ethic was particularly compelling and attractive in contrast to the prevailing sexual ethic operative at the time. In the historical summary that follows, I'll be quoting extensively from the work of historian Kyle Harper. "Greco-Roman culture viewed eros, sexual passion, as universal. Our sexual impulses reflected the erotic nature of a fecund, living cosmos. The Greek and Roman gods were libidinous and often indiscriminately promiscuous. Roman sexual morality reflected these religious views as well as the primacy of the imperial state. Roman women were governed by the expectation of chastity and purity for the sake of the family and for imperial continuity and integrity. Women were the property of their fathers and then of their husbands. Roman wives were legally on the same status as children and were expected to produce the next generation of citizens. Roman men, in contrast, were to produce more Romans through the legal family, but outside of that, the restraints on Roman men were minimal. It's interesting to note that there was not even a word in Latin or Greek for male virgin. To the Roman man, the bodies of women and men of lower classes, those who were slaves, could as well have been inert matter. Male or female, their bodies were not their own and could be used at will by their owners as designated. One of the few norms that governed Roman men, though, was that he should never enact a sexual role that diminished his social status, particularly by taking the supposed passive female role in a sexual encounter. Children were completely expendable. Female babies and infants of servants, often the illegitimate children of Roman men, were frequently subjected to sale or to infanticide through exposure. In such a world, in such a cruel and brutal world, a world dominated by Roman men, in such a world, the gospel carried with it an entirely new revolutionary view of the person and a grander vision of the meaning of our sexual bodies. This vision was beyond anything else that we find in pagan antiquity. Sexual morality was part of the proclamation of a half-hidden story of God's restoration of the created cosmos, of which Bishop Michael spoke. Christians believe that every person was created in the image of God. In a world where Caesar was God, Christians, in contrast, proclaimed that the entire human race bore the divine image and all were accountable to God. What an amazing contrast. In a world where Roman citizens were nobility and the rest of us were chattel, Christianity said the reverse, that every person was of royal descent. Christianity brought with it a conception of the person as a whole being, body, mind, and spirit. Our bodies were a good creation, a gift from God to be valued. It gave a deeper meaning to sexual intercourse, which went from being a base natural passion to being of transcendent meaning in its creation of a one-flesh union. Our bodies were understood to be a temple, a site of sacred communion. Sexual sin, therefore, is a kind of spiritual pollution, as scandalous and as disruptive as the desecration of the holy sanctum. Christianity valued marriage as a union between one man and woman, and it equally valued singleness, chaste singleness. Thus, sexual desires were no longer considered to be merely a natural appetite to be indulged. There were three revolutionary implications of the rise of Christian morality that I want to particularly focus on today. The first is that because sexual morality would require moral agency for all persons, even those whose bodies were beyond the field of vision for ancient thinkers, the lowest of the low, like female slaves, because of this, the concept of consent was born, that consent was important to sexuality. Second, because sexual intercourse was connected to the creation of a one-flesh union, and because such union required mutual and full giving of the self, there was a concept of sexual authenticity that was born. So sex, the idea of consent, that I have for sex to mean what it's supposed to mean, I have to willingly give myself. And in the giving of myself, I'm giving part of the core of myself. There has to be a certain authenticity to it. And third, because early Christians interwove sexual morality into the whole effort to live rightly in the world, it follows that sex, by its essence, is entangled in the most fundamental questions of the nature of the self and its relationship to God. So sex and sexuality, in other words, somehow occupied a central place in defining the person. So keep these three things in mind about consent, authenticity, and centrality to defining the person. Before leaving the Greco-Roman world, I want to briefly mention that the historian I was speaking about, Kyle Harper, dismisses the paganism as dead and gone and not present in our world today. But paganism, I think, is making a return to the scene. And in my workshop, I'm going to talk about the presence of that, and among other things, Ariana Grande's God is a Woman music video, which is an amazing demonstration of this. But so the Christian Revolution took over, and the Christian ethic reigned supreme for a long time because of the rise of Christianity and because of the superiority of the Christian ethic. But we no longer reign supreme in culture. So what happened? For over a millennium, Christianity was the dominant influence in the West, and Christian morality shaped common culture, even if not everyone was persuaded or acted according to it. But a dramatic erosion of the influence of Christianity and its sexual ethic began over 500 years ago. And Bishop Michael spoke of this when he talked about the rise of the autonomous human being. Whatever the cause, of particular importance to my account, there were two factors. The first was the rise of a vision of the universe as a mechanistic, empty, indifferent, and infinite place, a place of impersonality and insignificance for human beings. The second was the rise of the vision of the person as necessarily and properly autonomous, free from and beyond divine rule. For some, this autonomy and freedom was based in the Enlightenment's celebration of the primacy of human rationality. If you go back and read Kant, Kant's definition of the Enlightenment is the freeing of ourselves from being ruled by God. He says we release ourselves from our self-imposed bondage to rules beyond ourselves, and that was a fundamental precept of the Enlightenment. And you have its versions in postmodernism and so forth. So the autonomous person, though, becomes the central focus of our thinking. The autonomous free person living today in an empty, meaningless universe lives life bereft of transcendent meaning. We walk around, the young people around us walk around with no sense of having a broader meaning beyond their own lives. Significantly, however, there continue these echoes of Christian thinking in the lives of seculars today. The typical modern person today instinctively believes that their sexuality is connected to the core of their being. They believe that in some way consent and authenticity are important and foundational moral guides. But they have no grounds to them. These values just float free with no explanation. People can't explain why they think these are important. And increasingly you see even these being disregarded. Somehow sex is viewed as important to who we are. And Christian psychiatrist Glenn Harrison picks up the narrative from the time of the sexual revolution on as to how this view of the autonomous person in a meaningless universe plays out. He says that we might call this expressive individualism, and he emphasizes that today the young person believes they must define their own realities. They must remove external rules as obstacles to human flourishing. And you have several quotes there in your handout from Glenn Harrison. Let me read slightly longer quotes. Glenn Harrison says that the view today is that at a stroke, self-expression was transformed from a mindless act of defiance into a moral quest. It was no longer change for change's sake or freedom for freedom's sake. It was freedom for the sake of authenticity and becoming your true self. When you have expressed your inner realities truly, authentically, you work with the grain of who you really are. Expressing your inner self in this way, being who we really are, is all about being fully human. It's your moral duty. And the refrain that by looking, this core idea that it's by looking within that we find our true selves pervades our culture at the most basic level. Anything external, like a moral rule from the Bible, or increasingly even the constraints of our own bodies, is seen as an obstacle to our true selves. And I think this is part of the transsexual movement, that even our bodies is something external to my true self, which is my psyche. Harrison articulates this siren song in different words in the second quote that I have for you. For centuries, he says, traditional morality, that is Christianity, had all of us in its suffocating grip. Year after year, the same old rules, chained to the past, heaped shame on ordinary men and women and boys and girls, whose only crime was being different. These were enemies of the human spirit. These bankrupted ideologies befriended bigots and encouraged the spiteful. But no more. Change is here. We're breaking free from the shackles of bigotry and removing ourselves from under the dead hand of tradition. It's time to be who we truly are, a time to celebrate love, a time for the human spirit to flourish again. To this, and so this is the battle cry of the sexual revolution. And to the expressive individualist, nothing external can be trusted. Our only true guide is our inner self. This is a dangerous setup for our young people today, but this is what they're hearing. Now, before we move to a Christian response to this, I want to understand, I've been talking about the drift in sexual ethics, but I also want to talk about a drift in how we think about identity. And so let me just go back in a detour to there. Throughout most of history, if you had asked an average person about their identity, you would have probably received an answer that looked outward to family, clan, tribe, religious, or civic membership. Today, however, our answers, our identities, are inwardly directed. In Harrison's words, they are based on our subjective attributions of who we truly are. This prioritization of personal identity, what I feel, what I think, what impulses I have, what my sexuality is more difficult to trace in its historical perspective. But let me talk about where the idea of personal identity came from. Our earliest clear Christian meditation on identity is often attributed to what is commonly understood to be the first true autobiography, the Confessions of St. Augustine. I've had the blessing of living with Augustine. I'm embarrassed to say as an adult I had never read Augustine's Confessions until I was about 60. But in my teaching the last 3 years, I've been living with Augustine's Confessions, and I've found it to be absolutely transformative. Augustine spends the first 9 chapters remembering his life, but he does so in a unique and intentional way. The autobiography in Confessions comes in the form of a narrative, but it's a narrative bathed in prayer, with the constant appeals to God, give me illumination, give me wisdom, give me correction, give me gratitude. After he recites his life through the first 9 chapters, though, he comes to the 10th chapter, which takes a turn back on itself, and it reflects on the faculty of memory. How is it that I can even remember my life? What is memory? What is mine? And Augustine marvels at the mystery of this, and this drives him to the mystery of God, and to the existence of God, the reality of God. Augustine, like many in our contemporary society, is searching for his identity, but he does so in a way that's profoundly different than from our contemporary methods. And so I have a quotation there for you from Patricia Hampel, who I think gets it exactly right. She says, he, Augustine, makes the central paradoxical discovery of autobiography, that memory is not in the service of the past, it is the future that commands its presence. In other words, why do we seek to understand ourselves? We seek to understand ourselves in order to determine who we will be in the future. On the face of it, this would look quite similar to a contemporary search for identity by looking within, but this similarity is superficial. Hampel writes, how bizarre the truncated notion of seeking a self would seem to Augustine. Autobiography for him does not seek a self, nor even for its own salvation. For Augustine, the memory work of autobiography creates a self as the right instrument to seek meaning. The purpose is praise. If God is the source, the Creator is found, what else is there to do but praise? Let's meditate for a moment on that sentence. The memory work of autobiography creates a self as the right instrument to seek meaning. In plain language, Augustine agrees that with our contemporary sense that we have to understand ourselves to make responsible decisions about who we will be as we move forward. But modern identity seekers get it wrong when they discern and embrace what they find within themselves purely in their subjective experience, treating that as if it's a stable foundation. That work is completely inadequate. Augustine looks within, and then by will he turns to God and presents what he has found to God and seeks the Lord's wisdom to grasp the meaning of what's been revealed to him, and asks how does this need to be transformed by you, God, in order for this to be, for me to become what I should become. To come before God with any transparency is to confess your sin. It's to confess your inadequacy and to seek God's transforming grace in order to be able to offer God praise. I believe that these are the historic roots of the idea of personal identity. And personal identity was intertwined with seeing oneself by the eye of God, through the eyes of God, and seeking to become more Christ-like in life. But again, we've lost those roots now, and how that happened is difficult to trace, but where we're at now is contemporary secular discussion of identity. And I believe I have a quote on there on your sheet from Kwame Anthony Appiah, who's a contemporary gay, non-religious philosopher and public intellectual, who says that in some identities come first with labels and ideas about why and whom they should be applied. Second, your identity shapes your thoughts about how you should behave. And third, it affects the way people treat you. And today, young people are, again, as has been alluded to so far already, our young people are led to believe that they can self-create and construct reliable, trustworthy identities through superficial examination of their inner sexual yearnings, appetites, and instincts. We have 4-year-old children being told that they can decide their gender, their sex. We have children being told to look at their sexual impulses, look at your emotions, look at the things these things that are temporal and change. And that's where you'll find your identity. Increasingly, it's our erotic appetites, our inclinations and orientations, as well as our subjective sense of gender that are taken as the foundation of identity. And the result, really, is fragile identities attached to ephemeral online communities and activist groups. Such identities may be fragile, but they still exert considerable power over them. So here we are as Christians in this time, of identity politics and a demise of sexual Christian ethics, and how do we even begin to respond? And so I want to begin to try to turn to a Christian response now, and hopefully this will hang together for you. How do we even begin to respond? Well, Glenn Harrison suggests helpfully one way is to begin to look at the consequences of the sexual revolution through the lens of contemporary social and medical scientific work. I was really struck by Reverend Vaughn Roberts' devotional on Daniel 1, and one part of the passage that he didn't speak to was the fact that they said about their diet. He said, Daniel and his colleagues said, test us. Just test us for 10 days and see the results. You'll see for yourself. In a sense, Dr. Harrison is calling us to look at the sexual revolution and test it. Let's see for ourselves what the result is. Revolutions make promises. What were the implicit promises of the sexual revolution? Well, simply put, the promises were something like this. Follow us to sexual liberty and life in general, relationships and sex will all get better. If the revolution had worked, the following outcomes would be evident by now, as you have on your handout. On average, people should be having more sex. They should be happier in their intimate relationships, regardless of whether they're married or not. They should be better connected to family and friends. They should be happier overall. And they should be doing so well that their children are flourishing as a result. Well, how are we doing on this scoreboard? Are adults having more sex? No. In Britain in 1990, women and men who were sexually active reporting having sexual intercourse about 5 times a month. By 2000, the average was 4 times a month, and in 2010, it had fallen to 3 times a month. The author of the study here in Britain commented wryly that by extrapolation, we would predict that by 2040, nobody will be having sex anymore, which is unlikely to happen. And I should mention, by the way, hot off the presses, I highly commend a brand new article that just came out in the American magazine, The Atlantic, which is a respected investigative journal. A new article, very long article, Why Are Young People Having So Little Sex? That there's this phenomenon growing of young people not having sex, and she explores why, and it's really quite an amazing, eye-opening picture. So the sexual revolution is backfiring badly, and the result is the collapse of sexuality in many ways. Secondly, are adults happier in their intimate relationships and better connected to family? No. You have a very small, simple graph on your bottom right of your page that from 2000 to 2014, this shows the percentage of Americans who are 25 to 34 who have been married or never married. And in 2000, 55% of this group had been married, but by 2014 it had dropped to 41%. That's a huge decrease in a very short space of time. By contrast, in 2000, 34% had never been married, and that number has jumped almost 20% to 52% now. And so the number of people who have married is collapsing. The number of people who have never married is going up steadily. Some of those people, but not all of those people who don't get married, are turning to cohabitation. But that's bad news because cohabiting relationships are less stable, more likely to end in divorce if the couple does get married. They're less emotionally and sexually satisfying, and because cohabiting women are more likely to experience verbal, physical, and sexual abuse than married women. So this is not a good trend. These trends seem the likely contributor to the epidemic of loneliness. From 1970 to 2010, the rate of loneliness has doubled from 20% to 40% in Western culture. Robert Putnam argues that this is in part because of our embrace of this ideal of autonomy, the autonomous individual. Our third point, are adults happier overall? Well, they very conclusively says no. Over the past 50 years, surveys have asked thousands of U.S. and European adults about overall happiness and have documented a long slide downwards. The suicide rate is at epidemic proportions in almost all age groups. Loneliness, isolation from friends and family are all thought to be contributors to suicide. And one of the few known things that protects against suicide is religious faith, which is something that we need to pay attention to. And finally, are children flourishing today due to the sexual revolution? No. On average, children from traditional two-parent married families, as Reverend Vaughn Roberts spoke of, children from two-person families, two-parent families, are doing consistently better. Glenn Harrison summarizes that most scholars now agree that children raised do better on all the variables such as good grades in school, graduation from high school, and so forth. These outcomes should make sense to Christians. On the back of your handout, Lewis put it like this: the Christian and the materialist hold different views, different beliefs about the universe. They can't both be right. The one who's wrong will act in a way which simply doesn't fit the real universe. And actions that don't fit the real universe don't lead to human flourishing. And we need to pay attention to that. This is only a small sampling of a vast body of empirical universe. Let me turn now to a brief critique of identity. We don't have the same kind of social scientific evidence, but scholars basically agree that essentialism is wrong, does not work. And I'm actually going to skip over this part, I believe, and we'll come back and talk about identities. But I would just say that one respected scholar that I think is right says that the part of the problem is that when we teach children and young adults know that they are self-creating identities, and that self-created identities are by their very nature fragile. So if self-creation is the fullest expression of our humanity, then if we ever critique somebody's self-constructed identity, it's a threat to their very humanity. So inconsistent and unstable identities prevent us from living with authenticity and integrity, especially in relationship to each other. Christians have to insert that our identities are more than just psychological givens, that we have some basis in reality. So what I want to turn to now is how as Christians do we shape this conversation? What is the better story that we need to tell about sexuality? And to begin, I want to acknowledge that Glenn Harrison, the psychiatrist, Christian psychiatrist here in Britain, is exactly right in his recommendation that we need to articulate that better story about sexuality, and I hope to be able to do that in the second half of my talk. We have to articulate a compelling and comprehensive view of sexuality that will incorporate the following elements: to be grounded in the broader context of the gospel and a biblical worldview. It needs to be realistic. In America, the chastity and purity movements promote virginity among American adolescents. I think they have erred by promising explosive sex after marriage if you just stay chaste before. And this doesn't take into account the complex realities of Christian marriage and the difficulty of Christian singleness. We need to be realistic with our young people. And we need to fill the gap in the contemporary conversation by providing a solid rationale for morality beyond simply the Bible says so. And we need to inspire our Christian young people. So I want to start with what are the elements of this biblical worldview. And I have to say that while Reverend Vaughn Roberts was speaking, I looked up on the engraved stones above my head, and the very capstone of the center portion says exactly rightly that the most important truth is that God is love. Can you see it engraved right above me? God is love. One of the places we need to start is the fact that God is a Trinitarian being of love. Theologian Robert Lethem wrote a magisterial study of the Holy Trinity, and he says this about God as love: that God himself is love. God is a triune communion of persons, and love is intrinsic to who he is. Unlike wrath that is evoked only by the rebellion of those who he created for love, love belongs to who he is in himself in his undivided communion of three persons. Within the Trinity, there is no wrath. There's only love, and this love is his essence. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Son loves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves the Father. The Son loves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves the Son. This reciprocal love of three persons exists in the unbreakable unity of the undivided Trinity. In that we are enabled to be partakers of the divine nature, changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord, we are brought into this communion of the love of God. So why would a self-sufficient, perfect, triune communion of divine persons create a material world? Well, theologian Michael Reeves said this: since God the Father has eternally created his Son, it is entirely characteristic of him to turn and create others that he might also love them. The Father has always enjoyed loving another, and so the act of creation by which he creates others to love seems utterly appropriate to him. Thus, Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the logic, the blueprint for creation. He is the one eternally loved by the Father, Creation is about the extension of that love outward so that it might be enjoyed by others. The fountain of love brimmed over. So God being a God, the very part of the very nature of love is the desire to give. And so why does our world exist at all? Why do we as finite beings exist at all? We exist because of the overflow of God's love within the Trinity, that God wanted to love more. He wanted to love wider. He wanted to give love more broadly. Christians believe the triune God of love, the God who is love, chose to create our material world, and human beings in particular, purely as an act of love. Thus, the most real thing in the universe is love, and love is all the way down. What a beautiful vision that is for us to offer as a truth, foundational truth for our Christianity. Then we build upon that truth by recognizing that humanity was made in God's image. God is love, and we are made in that image. So God created man in his own image, says Genesis 1. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, what is an image? We are images, but what is an image? We were and are meant individually and in our marital relationships to be embodied pictures of God to a broken world. As images, we are more like icons than we are like idols. Idols are not transparent. Idols draw attention to themselves instead of drawing attention they draw attention away from God. Icons are meant to be transparent. They're meant to draw attention through themselves to God. That's what we're intended to do. We're intended to be windows through which people see God. The image of God in humanity cannot be reduced to any one faculty, characteristic, or aspect. It is multidimensional. Aspects of being made in the image of God may include being spiritual beings like God is, being created to worship the God who made us, being capable of charged to exercise responsible dominion in God's standing, being agents with choice, being creative, rational, and loving just like God. All these things are part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And it's notable that we have to remember that the image is something that every person is. The worst train wreck of a human being is still made in the image of God. So we all are, the image is something that we just are, but the image is also something we have to pursue to become. It's something that we chase after. The image is something that we seek to become, we strive to become, as it says in John 1:3, 2-3. We seek that through redemption. The image is something that it just is, but it's something that we would have to strive for. So how does this relate to sexuality? How does the image and relationship and sexuality relate together? Relationality and sexuality appear to be among the primary facets of what it means to be made in the image of God. We are sexual beings because God is a God of love. And we are billboards for him. We are images of him. We are icons of him. This is evidenced by the following. The first statement after the declaration of humanity being created in the image of God is that we are male and female in Genesis 1:27-28. This suggests that our sexuality, God says, we will make man in our image, male and female we will create them. This is the first words that follow, suggest that our sexuality is fundamental to the image. We are relational because God is relational. We are not made to be alone, as the most casual glance at our anatomy suggests. We hunger for relationships with another. It is a fundamental motivation of our lives. This is followed by a two-part command blessing to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which is an exercise of sexuality. It's also worth noting mysteriously that the marriage of a man and a woman mirrors the reality of individuality that is also community. Our physical communion and union in marriage reflects God's nature in its capacity to bring forth life. So there's this mysterious, God is with multiple persons in one. God teaches us in the scriptures that two married people become one by becoming one flesh. So in that way, we're imaging God. Two become one in comparison to the three who are one in the Trinity. And the Trinity overflows with giving life, and the married couple oftentimes overflows with giving life themselves. And so this is a clear reflection of God's nature. Though there are many facets and aspects of God's character and nature, many names by which he is known in the Old Testament, we learn from Jesus, that the Son of God, that God's primary name and identity is the name of Father. His character as Father is the linchpin from which everything is anchored. Humans, as the offspring of love, desire to return to and be with the Father. This identity as Father points itself to the prominence of marriage and its possible fruitfulness in having children as an image of God. So our parenting, our capacity to give children, is part of what the fruitfulness of what it means to be made in the image of God. And the final point about the image is that our faithfulness to God plays a central role in God's, in mirroring God, because faithfulness is core to God's character. God has always been faithful to his people. He never lets us go. When we read the Old Testament prophets, we hear time and time again that God will never forsake his people. And faithfulness in marriage and faithfulness in singleness, with the single person who's faithful to God in chastity, is living out a life that mirrors the image of God. So next I want to turn to the point about sexual intercourse being a life-uniting act. The first mention of sexual intercourse is establishing a one-flesh union is in Genesis 2, which says, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Jesus addresses this issue of the meaning of sexual intercourse, saying in Matthew 19, saying, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" This is a profoundly important passage where Jesus not only repeats the Genesis teaching, but he emphasizes it and adds to it the importance of the two becoming one flesh. This occurs as his second use of the term appears to be interpreted as a clarification. Christ is himself emphasizing the divine truth that together a married couple creates a new union. When a couple marries, a new metaphysical thing exists that never existed before, a married couple, something that's more than just the individuals that are joined together. They are a one-flesh union, which is then becomes important to talk about the nature of that one-flesh union. So briefly, this one-flesh union created by sexual intimacy is a complex one. And I think I have on your handout there some aspects of what oneness can mean. It can mean completion or wholeness. It can mean equality. It can mean identity. It can mean you're united. But it also has the important meaning of this idea of being totally one flesh and truly one flesh. As marriage in the garden had both a uniting and procreative functions, it is remarkable that procreation is mentioned nowhere. Let me regroup here and just start again on that paragraph. I want to say that in the Old Testament, procreation is mentioned as important for families. But what's interesting is that in the New Testament, every time marriage is mentioned and discussed in any depth, procreation is never mentioned as an important function of marriage. That's not to say God doesn't bless children, but every time, think of Ephesians 5, think of Jesus' teaching about divorce. Think of other exhortations about marriage. What is emphasized about marriage is the one flesh union and how the one flesh union of marriage mirrors the relationship of God to his church. It is that symbolic image bearing aspect of marriage that is so critical to the meaning of marriage and the one flesh union of sexuality. So manifesting God's image properly in marriage and singleness. As the sovereign who is being imaged or represented, God himself sets the terms of what constitutes an accurate or adequate representation of himself. God wants us to be images. As the sovereign Lord, he sets the terms of what is good and a bad image of himself. By divine command and by historic example, there are, I believe as a Christian, two modes of life that represent well and have God's blessing as a good way to represent God to the world. One is holy matrimony and one flesh marriage, and the other is chaste singleness. Faithful witness is the reason Christian ethics has always held open two paths of Christian sexual fidelity. The path of faithful marriage is a sign of God's faithfulness. The path of celibate singleness is a sign of God's faithfulness as well. When single people don't have sex, when a single person doesn't have sex, his body is a testament to God's utter refusal to forsake us. When a married person remains faithful, her body is a testament to the same God. So married or single, your living in obedience to Christ's will is a symbol to the world of your faithfulness to God and represents God's faithfulness to us. And you're bearing faithful witness to God in a way that gives him honor. Nothing, no other mode of life represents that in the way that chastity does. We have had a hard time, however, consistently affirming both paths. In fact, early Christianity, it's fair to say, elevated singleness over marriage as a life that was superior in imaging God. And then later on, the reformers perhaps overcorrected and the abuses of clerical singleness and emphasized the importance of marriage. In the States, we have the organization Focused on the Family, which I think sometimes focuses so much that it ignores singles. We need to find that balanced celebration, I think, of the celebration of singleness and build our churches to support the single person, but also build our churches to support our marriages amongst us. So let me try to assemble these bits and pieces now into a coherent, better story about sexuality. So in a nutshell, this is my attempt to put these pieces together in what I've expressed so far. I believe that humanity corporate. What do we need to tell our young people? Humanity corporately, and every single human being individually, is more significant and more valuable than we can ever imagine. Every one of us is deserving of love because we were made out of love. Humanity was made in the image of God, every single person, for the purpose of reflecting, proclaiming, and displaying the glory of God to a now broken world. Our sexuality is one of the primary ways in which we image God. God's very being is love. God is ultimately and fundamentally both spirit and love. God exists outside of time and eternity as the Holy Trinity, the Father loving the Son and the Spirit, the Son loving the Father and the Spirit loving the Father and the Son. They are eternally three in one, one in three. And God thus made humanity, male and female, out of love as finite biological beings, images of himself. He wanted to put a picture in this world of his very nature. He gave us the capacity to form one flesh unions through the sexual joining of one man and one woman in holy matrimony. And he gave us the possibility of living a chaste life of faithfulness in reflection of his own fidelity. Because the fundamental character of love is giving, God created humanity out of the overabundance of love within the Trinity, and we too were granted the blessing of the possibility of marital love. When we marry, we should do so with the intent that we would be living images as united couples, mirroring his very substance as a unity and community. Let me repeat that. When we marry, we should do so with the intent that we would be living images as united couples, mirroring his substance as unity and community. Singleness is equally a mirror of the divine. Now that the bridegroom has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has exalted the state of celibate singleness to equally bright image of Christ himself as a witness to this broken world. For our good, God calls us to live consistent with our natures as embodied images of God in chaste singleness or chaste marriage. Now, nothing that I've said in this summary is new, but I believe for the moderns living lives of autonomous individualism in a context of a meaningless universe, we have emphasized some key aspects unique to our story, that our ultimate reality and base for our existence is love, that it emanates from a loving person of the triune God, that we have the highest calling imaginable. I think young people are broken by the idea of their lives being useless. We can say to every human being that your life has ultimate, infinite significance in that you get to image God to a watching world. We have the highest calling imaginable of being embodied images of this loving God before a watching world. And we're capable of the creation of a new metaphysical reality of marriage, of one flesh union, and in chaste singleness, we can be images of God's faithfulness, and that our bodies and our sexuality are more consequential than we ever imagined. So we can tell our young people that their sexuality matters more than they could ever have imagined because they flow straight from the loving character of God. These truths establish the proper foundation for shaping human identity. We are not autonomous beings adrift in a meaningless universe. Quite the opposite, the universe overflows with meaning. We are individuals who are known by, named by, and beloved by the sovereign God of the universe. We are individuals who are made for connection. We are pilgrims living in a transitional existence in the time between the time. Our sexuality is part of what we are at the core, but not in the way that's commonly understood. We are not our erotic impulses. Rather, we are broken sinners full of shifting and conflicting sexual impulses and desires that cannot be trusted. We're creatures with hearts that yearn for human connection and connection to the divine. We need to create and sustain communities and churches that foster durable identities grounded in biblical truth, truths conveyed in the context of the lavish care within a community that embodies God's love and virtue. That is our calling, to raise our young people up with empowered to be images of God and yearning to be images of God. In explaining the motivation and justification for Christian sexual morality, when asked why should I obey the rules, many Christians have nothing to say beyond the Bible tells me so. Articulate Christians sometimes point to obedience as being a virtuous thing to do or as an act of worship. But there's so much more to say. The motivation and justification for Christian sexual morality is that we are created to be sexual beings in the image of God. And it is our vision for fulfilling our calling that flows from that creates our desire to obey God and follow Him. All of our other expressions of our capacity for our erotic union fall short of God's desire and intent for how we should live our lives. So God has given us the model of how we should behave, and He's told us, this is the way you can image me to the world. This is what the image that will work. Let me enter my final section here, where I try to make this more practical about how do we do this in the schools. The model that we've used for our Christian family education is one that's embodied in the little weightlifter diagram. Sorry for the simplicity of it that you have at the bottom of your handout. Sex education is not primarily about transferring information. We don't just dump biological information on our children. What we're seeking to do is transform their character. We're seeking to build their character. I was so glad to hear, Mark, about your efforts in character formation in the schools. What does a long-distance runner require in training to excel at race time? Her basic needs as an athlete need to be met: proper sleep, good nutrition, time for practice, and so forth. She needs to have values that support and direct her efforts, whether it's a superficial value like impressing the boys that she fancies, or some deeper value like being a better witness for Christ. She must have core beliefs that support her endeavors, like I can excel at this sport, or I can trust the guidance I get from my coach. She needs skills, thinking skills and bodily skills. She needs the thinking skills like knowing how to pace herself and how to develop a strategy for a race. And she needs physical skills like muscle memory of numerous races or how to catch herself when she's off balance. And then she needs the supports that are offered from external to be able to run the race. So we think of children's characters being built on these five building blocks. And I hope you can use these as guides to think about in your educational endeavors. Our values in the diagram you have, the needs form our bowels, our guts. Our values form our hearts and are a picture of what we love and burn to pursue. Our core beliefs are the mind, the schematic grid through which we understand the world and that we seek to engage. Our skills are our mental and physical muscles that we use to take action. And the supports either help us or push back against us and the challenges that we meet. So let me say a bit more about each of these. In conclusion, first, what are the core needs? Brennan and I think that beyond such obvious physical needs as food and water, we believe every human being has two basic psychological needs. One is the need for relatedness, the other is the need for significance. Helping students understand these needs rightly is fundamental to helping them shape their character. Why these two needs? Well, we believe they're reflected in the Genesis 1 and 2 mandates about the two blessings of God. God first says in Genesis 1 that we are to be fruitful and multiply and to exercise dominion. In Genesis 2, they appear in the opposite order. God first puts the man in the Garden of Eden to work it, suggesting that we're made for significant work. And then God pronounces it's not good for the man to be alone, suggesting the need for relationships. So we draw from this that God has these two fundamental needs for us. We need to have significance in our work, a calling to some sort of significance in how we exercise our lives, and we need to have a boundary of feeling loved and grounded in relationship. And we believe that it's reinforced that these two are important because two of the most powerful predictors of children acting out sexually are closeness with a parent and their GPA in school, their grade point average in schools. Children who do better in schools seem to have more hope for significance for the future, and they're less likely to act out sexually. And kids who are closer to a parent are less likely to act out sexually. So these two primary needs of relatedness and significance are really crucial. We need to teach our children how to love rightly. And here's the importance of the two-parent family, or if you're a one-parent family, to find a resource of Christian community that can meet those needs. Relatedness manifests itself in the need to love and be loved. Proverbs 19:22 says, "What a man desires in a heart is steadfast love." Many sexual problems for children as teenagers begin when the fundamental needs go unmet in childhood, leaving a child feeling unloved or rejected. You can have an impact beyond your expectations by grounding your relationship with students and seeing them as God sees them. You who are teachers cannot be parents, but you can be powerful figures of love and care and presence in your students' lives. You can be the person who grounds them and gives them hope for relatedness and communicates the depth of your love for them and your commitment to them. God means us also to have a sense of significance. Meeting children's significance is both future-oriented and present-oriented. We help them cast a vision for significance in the future, that your work will matter whether you dig ditches or whether you do brain surgery. Whether you are a mom at home or whether you are president of the EU or whatever that office is. Well, that's not a good thing. That's not a good example to use right now. But with our children, we need to affirm their growing gifts. We need to give them a vision for significance that goes beyond the mere vocational and the mere grades. We need to give them significance in how they live their lives. If they live lives of honesty, of character, of beauty, of justice, that they will have a meaningful impact upon the world. It's not just their work, and so many times it's minimally their work. Brent and I oftentimes reflect that our greatest work is written in the lives of our children, and who we're so proud of. So God gives us the opportunity to shape the significance of our child. We can affirm their growing gifts and abilities in school. We can find places to give them hope for the future, and this work is incredibly important. Briefly on values. Values are the instincts of the heart that guide our quest for relatedness and significance. We must think deliberately about which values we are commending and communicating to our children. Now, we would argue that parents and schools should promote distinctly Christian values, such as the value of faith itself, the vital Christian virtues of love, faith, and hope. We would hope to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. With specific reference to their sexual lives, we should teach children to value purity and chastity. For some today, these words communicate as constrictedness or a punitive asceticism, an anti-body and anti-pleasure ugliness. But understood biblically, purity and chastity are beautiful. They're pure gold. We don't have to reflect long on how values are taught to realize that values like faith are more often caught than taught. Our children oftentimes just what they read. They read us like books, and they're looking at how we live our lives. And we need to purposely ask, as parents and as educators, what are the values we're embodying for our students? What do I want to teach my students by how I live my lives about what really matters? And we communicate our values in what we praise. We need to praise them for academics, but we also need to praise them for the character. Especially need to praise them for character, for honesty, for goodness, for kindness, for mercy, for meekness, and so forth. And we can especially foster values in the stories that we tell children. I think the power of stories is amazing. The power to inspire people to believe more, and realizing that they are part of a great story, the story of the gospel. We can influence their beliefs. Certain types of fundamental beliefs form the roadmap for how we live our lives. Children absorb fundamental and often unarticulated beliefs from what they see modeled in the lives of parents. Such beliefs become so second nature to us that we may be unaware of what they are. For many of us, we only understand our fundamental beliefs when we're in a time of crisis. So we're in a time of crisis and we realize I'm thinking that I'm acceptable to God only if I'm good in every way. When I fail, God turns his face away from me. That's not true. We sometimes think that life should be easy, fair, peaceful, and happy. God should be good to me. God should be nice to me. But God is not always does not always deal things like that life that way. Life is not always fair and peaceful and happy. We oftentimes believe erroneously that God wants to meet my every need perfectly, so if life is tough, it must be because of my sin. That's also not true. And sometimes we believe I must have what I want. But we can straighten out our core beliefs if we think theologically in the right way. We can teach children to believe that they're loved. We can teach them that their choices matter and make a difference. We can teach them that the goal of life is not necessarily to be happy, but to love God and to become good, and that they are children of God made in His image, and their sexuality is a gift, and a gift meant to give them beauty. We can teach them skills like self-control, problem-solving skills, empathy, interpersonal strength, and assertiveness. These skills help them to function as adults and give them room to grow. And finally, this with supports, we can influence what's around our children. We can influence the communities of schools. We can influence friendships. We can guide students to the right connections. We can influence the communities in your classrooms in powerful ways. In summary, our students and our children will stand the greatest chance of living a life conforming to God's will for their sexuality if their needs for relatedness and significance are met in the family and in schools, if they value the right things, if they believe biblically founded perspectives, and if they have the skills to make good decisions and have good supports around them. I believe that you, as those of you who are here as classroom teachers, school administrators, support personnel, are some of the critical figures in the life of your students, serving them by guiding them towards being a source of nurture to their basic needs of love and significance. You can model the right values. You can directly or indirectly foster the perspectives of meaning and purposes in sex and sexuality. And I believe that you can communicate, whether directly or indirectly, even if you're in a secular context, you can communicate to your students that our sexuality means more than they can ever imagine. That human beings were created for something grand, something powerful, something all-encompassing, something life-enhancing. That is, we are made to be God's images, and God Himself has told us how we can live that life in a powerful way. So we have a chance to be mirrors of that, to be images of God's will that way, in exactly this way, consistent with what I've just said. So thank you for the honor of sharing these thoughts with you.